The fifth pillar, a fifth marker stone in the life of a gospel-centered church. And that's one that's centered on prayer. It's one that's centered on prayer. And I was doing a little bit of research about prayer, and I discovered this little article about how we learn to talk. He says, if you can think about the time when you learned to talk. Now, for some of you, that's a long time ago. For some of you, it's not so long ago when you were learning to talk. But at an early age, you were not able to read, but yet you were able to talk. But how? The reason you were able to learn to speak is because language was spoken to you. We learn language as we are spoken to with language. We are plunged into a sea of language. Then slowly, syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer. Some ridiculous parents have big competitions about whether their child will say mama first or dada first. And you look at this strange person trying to communicate to their kid to get them to say their first word to be about them. But the kid is learning to speak because they have been spoken to. And yet I think it's very similar in our prayer life. The way we learn to pray is by how much God has spoken to us. The language of prayer comes from the language of Scripture. And in this passage that we're diving down into tonight, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll see that Hannah is a woman whom God has spoken to, continues to speak to, and then Hannah responds. Based on all that she knows about God and all the difficulties of her situation, she responds because she's been spoken to. And so tonight, a gospel-centered church is a church with a God-centered prayer life. A God who is speaking, a God who will speak, and a God who's guiding our life. In this passage, the Lord demonstrates his absolute power over all human institutions by changing the course of Israel's history through a weak woman who was an insignificant woman in a rural town called Hannah. The whole of Israel's history is hinging upon the birth of a child which will come through her body. And as we drop down into 1 Samuel chapter 1, the last chapters of the book of Judges end with this refrain. There was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we meet this little family with Elkanah, who's the husband, Hannah, who's the first wife, and then Peninnah, who's the second wife. Just a little insignificant family from Ephraim over here. And yet they're a microcosm of the macrocosm that's going on. We have Israel as a nation that are going from bad to worse. They're on this downward spiral where they're turning away from God. They desperately need God to speak and God to move. And one writer said this passage teaches that true power is to be found not in one's position in society, but in one's posture before God. True power in your life and in my life is not in our position in society, but in our posture before God. So the first thing we see is that a gospel-centered church will still have problems. Firstly, a gospel-centered church will still have problems. And Hannah has a big problem. Let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, and they weren't from the Shankill Road. Who was this man, Elkanah? Well, he was a Levite, which we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 to 34. But while we will know that he's going to be a godly man, he's also a man with problems. He's a man that is practicing polygamy. That means to have more than one marriage partner at one time. This was contrary to the original law given to God's people in the Bible, but it seems to have been prevalent amongst the Israelites at this time, because we've heard already that everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes. God has spoken to them, but now they're on a spiritual drift, not only as individual families, but as a nation. Israel are drifting from God, and they desperately need to speak to him and to listen to what he has said to them. But he, look what it says in verse 2, he had two wives. Now, if the prayer ministry room was open for him back there, I would have said, Elkanah, you're very welcome. One wife is difficult enough, but to have two, you need a lot of prayer, Elkanah. One was called Hannah, and the other Peniah. Peniah had children, but here comes the problem. But Hannah had none. We know the problem. Not only would there have been the natural difficulties of two mother hens in one house trying to rule the roost, but Hannah's a problem. Hannah, as the text will tell us, has been barren. She's been infertile for many, many years. There's a deep angst in her system about what God has allowed to happen in her life. And yet Peniah, the second wife, she seems to be able to have a prolific number of children. That's revealed in what their names mean. The word Hannah, or the name Hannah, means gracious woman or charming woman. But in the Hebrew, Peniah means the pearl woman or the prolific woman. One was loved. Hannah was loved by Elkanah, and yet Peniah was not so much loved, but was prolific in being able to have so many children. And so there's a big problem emerging in this kind of random family that are somewhat insignificant in the history of Israel to this point. But look at the spirituality that's in this family's life. Look at verse 3. Year after year, this man Elkanah went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. You say, I've never heard of Shiloh before. Well, these are in the days before Jerusalem would become the center of worship for God's people Israel. Shiloh was where the temple sanctuary was. It was about 18 and a half miles north of Jerusalem. And although a Levite himself, Elkanah, he couldn't offer the sacrifice for himself. He needs to go to offer his sacrifice to the priests. But look how the narrator continues the story. Look at verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peniah and to all her sons and daughters. At religious festivals, individuals were expected to present burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, and fellowship offerings. Meat, I'm told, was a rarity in the typical Israelite household and diet of that day. And so to give meat at this particular festival was very significant. And you can imagine how Hannah is feeling there. They're going with all of their sacrifices and all of their offerings, and Hannah is sitting there on her own. And yet Peniah is over in her side of the room or her corner with all of her children, and all of their food is going around the children that the Peniah has offered into the family. And Hannah, none. But look what Elkanah gives to Hannah, verse 5. But to Hannah, Peniah gave a double portion. Why? Because he loved her. There was an intimacy between Elkanah and Hannah, his first wife, that wasn't there, it seems, in the text between Peniah and Elkanah. And so he gives Hannah, out of the outcome of his heart, this double portion. But then look at the second part of verse 5, something that's a divine mystery that we can't get our heads around as human, finite people. Look what it says in verse 5. And yet the Lord, Yahweh himself, had closed her womb. Seven words in our Bible. Yet for Hannah, these seven words summarize the married life of pain and heartache. Seven words that are full yet of divine order and control. God is in control of Hannah's life and has ordained this experience in her life. And yet there's a paradox here. Because the God of the Bible, who to Israel had said to them, go forth and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And he was the one that ordained that to happen. And yet here's Hannah, whom it says that the Lord has closed her womb. And so there's a divine mystery that is happening right before us tonight. And it's affirmed again in verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. You can imagine what this is like between these two mother hens. Hannah is loved by Elkanah, and yet Peniah is over here, and she sees the love that Elkanah gives to Hannah. And so Peniah is jealous of that love, and so she'll do anything to irritate Hannah. And yet as Hannah looks at Peniah, she sees all the children they've got. And this is one difficult household. How long did this go on for? Look at verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival Peninnah provoked her till she wept, and Hannah would not eat. Just drop down into how Hannah's feeling. This is a stabbing pain. It's not a short-term situation. It's been happening for years. Constant provoking, constant irritation, constant competition. And it seems that Peninnah will not stop until Hannah sheds tears and she doesn't eat. And yet consider the godliness and the faithfulness of Hannah. She doesn't stop going up to Shiloh to worship God. She doesn't say, I'm not going to worship God. I'm angry with God about what God has done. No, the text shows us that she is actually running to fellowship. She is going to worship. She's going to make and fulfill her vow to the Lord. Even though there's no doubt, she's wrestling with this divine mystery which God has allowed to happen in her life. But look at what Elkanah, the husband, trying to make things better. He says, Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Hannah, why don't you eat? Hannah, why are you downhearted? Hannah, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And yet this is not the balm that will ease her wounds. Tim Keller, in the book that we forwarded tonight, said this: prayer is awe. Prayer is intimacy. Prayer is struggle. Yet it's the way to reality. There is nothing more important than prayer. Nothing harder than prayer. Nothing richer than prayer. Nothing more life-altering than prayer. There is nothing so great as prayer. And so in Hannah's situation, with her great problem, and no doubt a struggle with God, and with your great problem tonight and your struggle with God, do we just leave it as a problem that makes us bitter? No, in a gospel-centered church, the problem will secondly lead us to prayer. It's where it takes Hannah. It will take us to prayer. It will take a gospel-centered church to bring their problems to God in prayer. I don't know if you're like me, but when tragedy strikes, even as it has done yet again in America with the gun crisis in this last week, I'm intrigued by the words of the American president. I'm intrigued by the words of the British prime minister. I'm intrigued by many politicians who, many of them, don't believe in God. They will often say this: our prayers are with the people. And social media and many different outlets, people again who are not Christians, when tragedy strikes, they say, our prayers are with you. And one writer, a guy called Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, said this: there seems to be a human instinct for prayer in a difficult circumstance, and he called it an incurable God sickness. There's something that when a problem strikes that is outside of our ability to control or contain, we have to go to someone or something so much bigger and grander and greater than us and offer up the problem to that person. And a gospel-centered church will take the problems of our church to God in prayer. This is what Hannah does. Look at verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. I nearly thought of entitling this sermon, Hannah Stood Up, but I didn't want to glorify Hannah, because you'll see it's not about Hannah at the end. But think about what it's taken Hannah to be able to stand up. You know that we are emotional beings, we are spiritual beings, we are physical beings. And think about all the emotions that Hannah has gone through. She's a wreck. For many, 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 many years, it seems in the text, she has been barren and hasn't been able to have a child. And some of you here tonight have known that pain as well. And she's been wrestling with all of these emotions. And spiritually, she's a spiritual being. No doubt, as a godly woman, she's been wrestling with God about this situation in her life. Because in this particular context, the reason you existed as a woman was to bear children for your family. You really couldn't do anything else in the family. And so she's wrestling with God spiritually about this problem. And also, she's a physical person, and the emotional and the spiritual have her having an impact on her physical being. And yet the text says she stood up. Just putting another foot in front of another in the difficult circumstance that she's in. Hannah stood up. But where does her standing and her walk take her? Look at the end of verse 9. Now Eli, they're now in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and prayed to the Lord. This phrase, bitterness of soul, takes us down into the very depths of how Hannah's feeling. She is experiencing deep psychological pain, and she really doesn't know how to go on. But what has Hannah learned? Keller, commenting on this passage, said this: to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. So here is Hannah. She's at the family meal. The family meal which stabs her heart more than anything else, because all the children are there. All the food's being passed out. Another year without a child. And yet she summons within herself the strength to stand up and to make that journey to the temple to bring her worship to the Lord. And yet when she goes to worship, she's a struggle with God, because God hasn't answered her prayers the way she has wanted to for many, many, many years. And yet here she is. And this is what she's doing. She's taking her problems to God in prayer. And that's what the Bible tells each one of us to do tonight. In the midst of our problems, Philippians 4 verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Peter to the churches scattered, he said in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting, throwing, or passing on to all of your cares upon God, because he cares for you. And this is what Hannah's doing. But what does she do when she gets to the temple? Look at verse 11. We now see even more of her heart, but yet we see the godliness in her heart. And she made a vow, saying, oh, Yahweh Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord Yahweh for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. You see, Hannah's pain made her a theologian. What does that mean? It means someone who studies God. She's wrestling with God. She wants to understand God. And in this chapter, chapter 1, we see her 7 times using the name of God. You see, she's taking her problem to God in prayer. It hasn't made her more and more bitter, though she feels the bitterness of her soul. She's taking the problem to God. She knows that's the source of the solution. And yet, she wants to dedicate, if she has a child, this child to the Lord through a Nazarite vow. Unlike the Nazarites who, when they were born, they would have made the decision themselves to become a Nazarite, Samuel's vow was made to the Lord before his birth by his mother. It's in a sense a prenatal vow. God had made that decision about Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God said, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, Jeremiah. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So Hannah is praying to the Lord, not just for a child, but for a son. And look what she does. Look at the intensity of her prayer life. As she kept on praying, or she was praying and praying and praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought and said she was drunk, and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. This shows us what's happened in Israel. It would have been very traditional, as the rest of the book of Samuel will tell us, that they've gone from bad to worse. And the festivals where the Lord should be worshipped was often a time where sexual immorality was committed and lots of intoxication was committed. And Eli thinks that this woman doesn't love the Lord. He thinks that she's just like one of everybody else, worshipping herself and not the true God. But Hannah responds, verse 16, she says, do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief. It's interesting, 7 times Hannah's the one talking about God, and the great priest Eli himself hasn't even mentioned God. And so she's taken her problem to the Lord in prayer. But this prayer will lead to peace. And in a gospel-centered church, when we are bringing our prayers and our problems to God, there will be a peace. And that's what Philippians chapter 4 says. And after we've brought our supplications and our prayers and our petitions with thanksgiving, there's many stages in this prayer life. Then Paul said to the church at Philippi, in spite of their difficult circumstances, and then he says, and the God of peace will guard your hearts and will guard your minds as you live in, not yourself, in Christ Jesus. And so Hannah's starting to experience this with her peace. Thirdly, look what it says, verse 17. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. Eli, who had wrongly diagnosed her just a moment or two ago, he thought she was a drunkard. He thought she was just like everyone else. But here is a truly pietistic woman. Here is someone that's seeking after God. She's got a big problem. She comes to the Lord in prayer and she wants peace. And so Eli is actually able to see that this is a woman internally who loves God. One writer said this, if we give priority to the outer life, our inner life will be dark and scary. We will not know what to do with solitude. We will be deeply uncomfortable with self-examination. Our lives will often then lack integrity. Outwardly, we will need to project confidence, spiritual and emotional wholeness. While inwardly, we may be filled with self-doubt and anxieties and self-pity and old grudges. If we can't say, thy will be done from the bottom of our hearts, we will never know peace. We will feel compelled to try and control people and to control our environment and make things the way we ought to believe they ought to be. Yet to control life like this is beyond our abilities, and we will dash ourselves upon the rocks. This is why John Calvin adds that to pray, thy will be done, is to submit not only our wills to God, but even our feelings. So that we do not become despondent and bitter and hardened by the things that befall us. And Hannah hasn't had an answer to her prayer. And yet she's able to leave, verse 17, from the Shiloh temple. And she is starting to know, I believe, this peace that surpasses all understanding. Because look at what the text says, verse 18. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way, and look, she wasn't able to eat, but look now at verse 18. Then she went her way and ate something. She hasn't been able to eat. Some of you know that pain in the circumstance of life where there's been a tragedy in your life and there's a disappointment in your life and you cannot eat. And yet now she's starting to experience this peace of God. She eats something and her face is no longer downcast, but you know what? Her circumstances haven't changed. And that's the key to our prayer life, I believe. To say, Father, your will be done in my life. And you may not change my circumstances, but Lord, will you change my heart? Early the next morning, verse 19, they arose. And here's their heart. They worshiped before the Lord. And then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Just as the Lord remembered Noah in the days of the flood, as he remembered Abraham when he destroyed Sodom, as he remembered Rachel when she conceived Joseph, as he remembered Abraham in the covenant in the days of Moses, so he remembered Hannah. And that might be you tonight. In the midst of your problem, you're taking it to the Lord in prayer and you're asking him to give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. And like Hannah, God has been speaking to you. You know what the Bible says about him, that he's the all-seeing one, that he's the all-powerful one, that he's the all-knowing one, that he is the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. And you know him in all of his greatness and splendor. And you're saying, God, will you remember me? So in the course of time, it says, verse 20, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him very appropriately Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Her problem had taken her to the Lord in prayer. Then she now started to experience the peace that surpassed all understanding, but now it led her to a place of piety, wanting to honor and please and worship the Lord. And in a gospel-centered church, it should lead us to a place of piety. Look at verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill her vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, as he will always be there." Hannah responded, "Do what seems best to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord. And when they slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord." That would have likely have been about 3 years before. "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Now just think what this is like. Here is Hannah with her only child, which she has waited for many, 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 many years for. God has answered her prayer in giving her not only a child, but a boy child. And here she is. The boy is likely to have been about 3 years of age. And she goes to Shiloh to give this baby back to the Lord. Imagine doing that with a three-year-old. And this baby wouldn't come home with her. She would literally have had him for 3 years and pass him over to the Lord again. This shows the piety in her heart, the godliness in her heart. But fifthly, it leads to praise in her life, and it should lead to praise in our life as a gospel-centered church when we bring our problems to the Lord in prayer and we experience his peace. Should lead us to a place of piety, but also lead us to a place of praise. Hannah is now bubbling over with praise for God coming forth from her lips. And there are at least 112 words in my NIV Bible, which shows just how joyful she is feeling at this time. Edmund Clowney, commenting on this passage, says this: "The Bible does not present an art of prayer. It presents the God of prayer. We should not decide how to pray based on the experiences and feelings we want. Instead, we should do everything possible to behold our God as he is, and prayer will follow. The more clearly we grasp who God is, the more our prayer is shaped and determined accordingly. And through these many years of wrestling physically, emotionally, and spiritually with God, Hannah has got to know God." And that is the goal in our prayer life. It's actually, as we heard in the video, intimacy with God. As God speaks to us through his word, we speak back his word to him, and we also share our problems with him. And Hannah talks about the incomparable nature of the God she worships. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.'" This phrase, "in the horn my is lifted high," it would have been used by an animal for defense and attack, and therefore symbolized the strength and source of defense that God had been to Hannah. She continues, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Ultimately, she is saying, there may be other Samuels, but there's no other God. There might be other Samuels, but there is no other God like you. There is no rock like our God. Literally, there's no mountain like my God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "God is the rock, his works are perfect, and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." But you might then say, if I pray like Hannah, well then, will all of my prayers be answered the way I want? No, if you were to read that story this way, you will have got it all wrong. Because actually Hebrews 11 tells us about the heroes of the faith. Some who lived by faith were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some didn't receive their children back from the dead. Men and women, the Bible says, of whom the world is not worthy, because they were looking forward to a greater reward, whose architect and builder was to be God. So that's not what the story is all about. The story is actually something bigger than what's going on in Hannah's life. Listen to what this story is about. This is about how God is dealing with his people Israel. God has the big picture in mind, and he's going to do something remarkable with this baby that is to be born to Hannah. Hannah's suffering, as we heard earlier, is a microcosm of a macrocosm of what is going on in Israel's life at the hands of the Philistines. And Hannah's prayer has been heard for God's people, Israel. And Samuel, this baby that will be born, will be one of the greatest spiritual leaders in the whole of the Old Testament, who will lead the kings that will come forward in the book of Samuel in greatness and in glory as he directs them in the ways of the Lord. And yet, this song of Hannah is fulfilled somewhere else. Mary, who we read in Luke chapter 1, sang about the greatness of another birth. Someone who would be greater than Samuel. Someone who would be greater than David. Someone who would be greater than Solomon. Someone who was going to be not just a king for the nation Israel, but was one day going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Luke 1 verse 46. And Mary said, just like Hannah, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Mary sang, not about Samuel, but about Jesus. Zechariah sang, not about Samuel, but about Jesus. Luke 1:68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and he's redeemed his people. He has raised up, here Hannah's prayer, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to rescue us, not from the Philistines, but from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So no matter what our problem is tonight, and as we take our prayers to God in prayer tonight, we worship not Samuel, but we worship the baby who was born in Bethlehem. And it's amazing how this little song of praise and prayer finishes. Look at verse 10. Look how it finishes. She sings, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But it's strange. There has been no king in Israel. There have been plenty of judges that have been raised up, and each judge, while they did perhaps good for a while, often just fell in moral decline. This is a word of prophecy. God has actually given Hannah not just a son who would be Israel's spiritual leader, but he's given her a word of prophecy about a king who was going to come. Literally, the word king is translated as the Messiah in Hebrew, and in the Greek, the Christos. One would come, not in Samuel's day, not in David's day, but from the Davidic line, a king was coming. Micah 5 verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And then, verse 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. What does a gospel-centered prayer life look like? What does a gospel-centered church's prayer life look like? It's one where we take our problems to God. It's one where we take our prayers and our problems to God. It's one where we will seek God's piety and want to show Him our lives of humbleness and worship and adoration. It's one where we'll want to show Him our praise, to give Him thanks for who He is and what He's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us, not in Samuel's life, not in David's life, but for all that You've done through us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby born in such obscurity, the baby born to a teenage woman, the baby who was born to be a king. And we praise You, Father, that this baby who came became a man, the man Christ Jesus. We praise You, Father, that this man is also the God-man, and the death itself couldn't hold Him. And that one day He will return to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.